It was a number of years ago, in fact, it was back in the 70s, 1970, not 1870. I know a lot of young people would think in the 70s would be a just terribly long time ago. When I first started to preach, and Linda and I were living in New Jersey, and we met some people who, and it was very commendable on their part, they were Christians, and they had come from some towns in Texas where they had decided that there were areas in the United States where the Lord's church did not exist. And so what they would do would be quit their jobs, and they would together, four or five families together, would move to an area, and they would find jobs for themselves, whatever they do to have an income, and then they would just establish a local church in that area. I thought, well, that was commendable. And it was called an Exodus movement. They had a name for it. I got to meet the preacher that they had to work with them, and he and I were talking one day, and he made this statement that I was so interested in. I had just begun preaching. And he said, if three families make up the local church, and those people, those three families have ownership in a grocery store, then you can say that the grocery store is owned by the church, that the church owns the grocery store. So, he concludes, the church can own a grocery store. Now, when he said that, I thought, well, that doesn't sound right. Can the church own a grocery store? Now, how would you answer that? Is it okay for the church to own a grocery store? Another statement that I've heard more recently is this, that anything that the individual Christian can do, the church can do. So you consider all the things that you and I might do individually as Christians, things that are right in and of themselves, that whatever we can do individually, then the church can do that collectively. Well, what about that? Those things do go on. And the important question would be, well, is this what the Bible teaches? And can we even answer that? Well, why should we study this? Is this something that is important to study? And, you know, we might say, well, perhaps the gyms and the kitchens that churches build are a good way to draw people, and business ventures are a good way to raise money, and we see that all around us. There's some places that we pass on the way driving here in the process of building not only an area where I guess that they worship, but it looks like a huge gymnasium. And that seems to be the popular thing today, that if you're going to have a large church, a large congregation, that you're going to supply not only the spiritual needs of the people, but you're also going to provide a means of good, clean entertainment, good, clean recreation, a place where people can go and have fun and do it in a clean way. I'm familiar with a denominational church up in Lafayette, and they had one of these all-purpose kind of rooms, and when you walked in, it was three or four full-size basketball courts. It was a four or five-in-one pool, swimming pool. I never could quite understand that. They had a weight room that Planet Fitness would just love to have the equipment in that place. They had a place where you could buy clothes for the recreation, basketball. On the outside, they had where you get on your skateboard and skate around the hills. They had one of those outside. What a place this was. I mean, it just offered a little bit of everything. A few years ago, we went to a viewing. Someone had passed away. And again, it was one of these multi-purpose kind of things that a church had built, that on one end we could go visit in the room that was set aside where the viewing was taking place. You could walk down the hall, you grab a cup of coffee at the coffee shop, and then after you did that, you could open up the doors into the gymnasium, and while we were there for a solemn time of trying to help encourage the family and the passing of a loved one, that you could hear the sneakers on the basketball floor where there was just a lot of activity going on. So there was basketball going on at the same time as the viewing. Is this a right thing? Is that what the church is about? And you know, a lot of people, they see that and they get turned off by it. They may say, yeah, look, you know, church is just nothing but big business and raising a lot of money so you can have things like that, so you can build pretty much a religious-oriented social club, recreational club. That's pretty much what that amounts to. But a lot of people like that. You can get hundreds of people to come in response to something like that when it is offered. So, well, maybe that's a good way to build up the church. Should we do that? I mean, is that something that would be acceptable? An important question would be, is that what you read of in the Bible? If it's not done, if we say, no, we don't do that, that's not proper, then the question is, well, how would you defend your position? If we don't do that, why not? I'm interested in all of us, but especially the young people, and knowing, well, how do you establish the authority for something? And what would be wrong with having a place where you could have good, clean, wholesome fun? What would be wrong with that? What's wrong with providing a little bit of exercise for people? Is that a work of the church? And we need to answer that. So it's either something that's right, that we can establish this is what the Lord built the church for, and we ought to be busy doing that, or if it cannot be established in Scripture, to say, well, here's why it's wrong, here's why we're not going to do that. We need to come up with an answer. Can we find the answer? Let me deviate just a little bit and present a very important principle. This is true whether we're answering this specific question or anything having to do with how God has revealed His will. This is extremely important for us to remember. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, it's a discussion that Jesus is having with the 11 at this point before He goes into the garden. And He makes some promises to these men. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Let me just stop right there and ask this question. If Jesus is to be believed, then how much of what He taught did the apostles remember? Well, He said the Holy Spirit came to help them remember all that He taught. In the same context, John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Again, if Jesus is to be believed, this promise that He makes to the apostles, did they receive all the truth? That's what He promised. If they received all the truth, how much truth does that leave to be revealed at a later time? And we need to answer those kind of questions. And the answer to that question is extremely helpful, because there have been plenty of people since the first century who have made claims that God is leading them, God is telling them something, God is revealing something to them that is separate, apart, and different from what we can read in the Bible. Well, if Jesus is to be believed and all the truth was in fact revealed to the apostles and they wrote it down, that means no more truth is to be revealed. What we have is found in God's Word. If someone comes along and their claim is truthful, that God is giving them some new truth, that makes Jesus a liar. If a Muhammad comes along 600 years after Christ and claims that God is revealing some truth to him, either he's a liar or Jesus is the liar. Those are the only two choices we've got. So these are powerful claims that we find in John 14 and John 16. We find also, as the apostles wrote, what they wrote is in perfect harmony with what Jesus promised. In fact, as we read this passage, I want you to be looking for the words that would be in perfect harmony with all truth being revealed. Listen for the words that would be in perfect harmony with what Jesus promised about the apostles remembering everything that Jesus taught. So in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Did you hear some words there that would be in perfect harmony with all truth? How about complete, thoroughly equipped, every good work? That's in perfect harmony with the promise that Jesus made. And then 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, again, listen for any kind of words that would indicate a harmony between what the apostles said they received and what Jesus promised they would receive. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Peter says they've been granted what? His divine power has granted to us what? All things. Again, that is in perfect harmony with what Jesus promised. What that tells us then is that the promise that Jesus made to the apostles and what was done by the Spirit in revealing God's word to the apostles, that He's given to us a complete guide for life. He has given to us all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. I would assume by that He means that whether He's talking about us individually or what God has given the church to do, that we have complete instructions in His word. We don't need another set of instructions. We don't need someone else to guide us. We have exactly what God has given to us. Let me go to another principle that's important in answering this question. You know, why study this, and what is the answer to the question, can the church involve itself in the recreational kinds of things? Here I have depicted a body, and appropriately so, because in God's Word, the relationship that the saved person, the Christian, can have with Christ is pictured as a body. And in this body, you have a head. And we understand this principle. Here's a body that has a head, and then there are the individual members in this body. And we would understand that the instructions for the function of the body comes from the head, and we would understand that what God expects of the members is to follow the instructions. Guy's going to have hopefully a successful career as a doctor. You know why he's going to have a successful career? Not only from his skills, but the fact that in the human body, there are things that go wrong between the head and the body. The instructions aren't received properly. Something malfunctions. And when the parts of the body don't do what the head tells it to do, we say there's a problem there, and we need to go get that fixed. Well, the same would be true in this spiritual body. We have a spiritual body made up of individual members, all of whom are expected to follow the instructions of the head. I trust we understand that the head is not going to instruct my right hand to do violence to the rest of my body. You know, to all of a sudden, skip, grab your throat and choke yourself to death. Well, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? All the parts are to function together. And that to the glory of the body. That to the proper function of the body. You don't have the parts of the body fighting one another. If they do, then there's something that's gone wrong. So we understand that here's a spiritual body made up of individual Christians, all of whom are to be following the instructions of the head. Now, one of the questions we're going to deal with is, does God give instructions to that whole body? Not just the members, but the whole body. Is something required of that body? And specifically, the question, does God distinguish between the individual and the church? Remember, the statement was made that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. If I, as an individual Christian, if I want to build a bowling alley, I can do that. But some might say, you know, we want to provide good, clean fun for all the members, so we would like for the church to build the bowling alley. Well, if the church is able to do what the individual can do, then what would be wrong with that? So the question would be, does God give us in His Word any indication that there's a difference between the individual responsibilities and the responsibility of the church? And we're going to see that's an easy question for us to answer. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. These are very simple passages, easy to understand. And it's interesting in the context in this passage, he likens the church and the responsibilities they have to one another as a physical body. And just as a physical body has all different parts, and all the different parts have different functions, they're all to work together. In verse 14, he says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Well, That tells us that you can have just one individual as a Christian, that's not the church. One individual does not constitute the church. So this tells us the individual is not the church. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. And in this context, beginning in verse 3, we have Paul discussing by inspiration the responsibility that individuals have in regard to widows and in regard to the church's responsibility. If you go down to verse 16, and more study can be done in this passage, but for time's sake tonight, we'll look at just this one verse because we're dealing just with this one question. In verse 16, he says, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Does God make a distinction between the individual and the church? Does he give different responsibilities? This passage is telling us that here the individual is charged to do something that your church is not. I had an interesting discussion with a number of people who were leaders in a particular denomination, and this question came up, and they said, "Well, let's study that." And I thought the response was interesting. These men read the verse, and their heads kind of went down to get a little bit closer look, and they said, "I didn't know the Bible taught that." You wonder how often that happens, where people make a decision to do something in the name of the Lord without ever consulting what God says about it. Here's a verse that's very clear. Let the individual believing man or woman take care of that widow. There are others that the church can take care of, but in this particular verse, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Matthew chapter 18 is another verse that can help us answer this question. Matthew 18 and verse 15. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Again, do you see that God makes a distinction here? Here's individual responsibility apart from the church. There's a point at which you take it to the church, there in verse 17, but prior to taking it to the church, he went to one individual, then he took it to two or three other individuals. It wasn't until he took it to the church that he took it to the church. That's profound, isn't it? So he took it to an individual, a group of individuals, then he took it to the church. One final passage is in Acts chapter 5, verses 2 and 4, or 2 through 4. And this passage also helps when you have people who believe, and I've heard people teach this, that when you become a Christian, you are supposed to give everything that you have to the church, all your belongings, all your home, all your wealth, everything that's given to the church. Listen carefully to this. Let's start with verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" When he had these material possessions, who does God say they belong to? To him. When he sold these things and would give it to the church, while he had the monetary value for what he had sold, who had control over it? Whose was it? Again, it was his. It wasn't until he would give it to the church that then it became someone else's. And of course, what he lied about then was the amount that they were given. So does God distinguish between the individual and the church? How would you answer that in view of these verses? There's a huge distinction made. There are some things individuals to do that the church cannot do. There are things that are done by individuals that does not involve the church. There are things done that involve the church. All right, let's move to this next point. And I apologize for this, but I don't know how else to do it. And especially young people, if you don't like grammar, you're not going to like this part. But we have to do this. I wish I'd paid more attention to grammar when I was younger. But words mean something. And I find it interesting, even in this topic, that the words that God uses are very specific. That tells us exactly what God intends for us to understand. When we talk about grammar, there are nouns that we have that can be singular, plural, or maybe a word that we're not quite used to, collective. For example, we could have a cow, then you can have a plurality of cows. If you're talking about all of the cows that a farmer has, what's that called? That's called the herd. The herd is a collective noun. On a ball team, you can have a player. You can have a number of the players, plural. But when you get all the players together, that's called the team. In view of that, I believe we can find in Scripture also, in fact, we just read it from Matthew 18, you can have a Christian, you can have a plurality of Christians, and when you put all the Christians in a particular locality together, you can have the collective, the church. Same thing that we understand in our English language, the same is true even in this biblical principle. In fact, what I find so exciting about when you study words in the Bible, you and I do not have to learn some special Bible language to understand these principles. What God does is that He talks to us about spiritual things in our language. He's able to convey to us spiritual truths using the concepts that you and I use every single day. We don't have to learn some special language. We don't have to learn some heavenly language. There's not some language there that has, singular, plural, and collective is a religious term. No, it's a word describing what we have in our language. And so God's describing to us in human language things that we understand. What makes it so difficult is that the things that we understand in just everyday life, somehow we throw reason out the window when it comes to biblical truths. But the way God reveals His will in Scripture is as easy to understand as it would be for other aspects of life. Let me do this now. I'm going to stick a verb in here. This to me is what is neat. You know, in grammar, the verb has to match the noun. So, for example, if we said, the cow is eating, if we said, the cows are eating or is eating? Well, you have to change the verb there, don't you? The cows are eating. When you then talk about the herd, is it the herd is eating or the herd are eating? If you said the herd are eating, are you from Tennessee? I did that for Linda's sake. We wouldn't do that in Kentucky. Makes sense, doesn't it? The verb matches whether it's singular or plural. We'll do the same thing with the player. The player is going, the players are going, and the team is going. The reason I point that out, isn't it interesting that the collective term there, team or herd, you use the same singular verb because that collective is treated as one entity. Even though it's made up of a number of of people or cows or, you know, whatever. But because it's considered a collective noun, it's an entity that's treated by itself. And it's different from the player and the players, but you have the whole team. So again, the way that we talk would indicate we understand here's a plurality of beings, but they're functioning as one singular unit. And that's expressed in our language. So we do the same thing with a Christian. The Christian is going. The Christians are going. And the church, so again, you wouldn't talk ignorantly. You'd say the church is going. So again, we put up here on the board what we started off with. Someone says, well, if three families make up the local church and they all have ownership in a grocery store, then you can say that the church owns the grocery store, so the church can own a grocery store. Well, can you answer that now in view of what we've just studied? Hopefully you can answer that second part. Anything the individual Christian can do, the church can do. Is that true? It's not what the Bible says. Now, maybe I need to go back to that first point. Maybe you're just having a little bit of difficulty. I still don't see anything wrong with, you know, the three families own the grocery store and they make up the church, so the church owns the grocery store. So the church can own a grocery store. And by the way, there are religious groups that churches do engage in a lot of commercial activities. Religion is big business. Especially when the government allows for churches to do those kinds of things as per the Constitution, but they don't have to pay taxes because it's a church. You know, when you start looking at that closely, I can see why people are turned off against religion. Because they see what's going on in the religious world and it looks like a big money-making racket. And a lot of times it is. What I hope people understand is that when you see that going on in the world, that's not religion as per the Bible. That's men doing what they want. Need to understand that. What we see going on in religion, that many times is so obnoxious, it looks like there's money grubbing. It looks like there are people taking advantage of a situation where they're just making themselves filthy rich as a result of their religion. That's not following the Bible. And I know I would be, and I know the people here would be the first to stand up and say, that's not right. But you know the old saying, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater? I've used that, and a lot of people don't understand that. But think about it. After you give the baby a bath, you don't throw the baby out with the dirty bathwater. A lot of people will do that with religion. They'll see the extreme positions that people take. They will look at the abuses of power. They'll look at the corruption that comes with money. And they will conclude that that's religion for you and throw it all out the window. Now, there's what God presents in His Word. That's the truth. And we need to be looking at that. All right, let me come back to this chart again. If three families make up the local church and they all have ownership in a grocery store, would that not be the ones there at the top? Can a Christian own a grocery store? I'm sure he can. Can I get together with some other Christians and own a grocery store? Well, sure we can. We've got a right to do that and deal honestly with people. What about the church, that collective unit that's separate and apart from the individual, separate and apart from even a plurality of individuals? Here's a group of people whose head is Jesus Christ, whose responsibility is to follow His directions. Did Jesus instruct that spiritual body to engage in commercial activities like having a grocery store? No. There's absolutely no authority for that at all. Can I build a bowling alley? I sure can. Can I join in with you and as individuals and build a bowling alley? Sure we can. Can we get together as the church and say, we have a large sum of money in the church that we could do this for the community and let's build a bowling alley for the community? Can the church make that decision to do that and be right? No. From where does the church get its instructions? What the head says. And what the head has revealed in God's Word. Well, coming to a conclusion, I would submit to you, first of all, that wherever God makes a distinction, that's where we've got to make one. One of the valuable things about studying the Old Testament law, for an example, how numerous are the cases where God says, you make a distinction between this, between the kinds of cloth they were to put together, the seeds that they were to plant. There are just numerous examples of God saying, you make this and honor this distinction that's made. Wherever God makes a distinction, that's where I have to make one. That's where we all have to make one. If God says something is right, it's right. If God says something is wrong, then it is wrong. And we have to honor those distinctions. If God makes a distinction, and He does, between the individual and a plurality of individuals, and a collective group of people that are to function as one body, if God makes that distinction, so do we. And when I ask the question, well, what can I do as an individual? I can find scripture for it. What am I to do with other Christians? Can I do different things? Yeah, I can find scripture for that. But what is that collective body to do that's separate and apart from the individual and the group of individuals? That's the Lord's body. It belongs to Him. And He is the one that instructs that group of people to do according to His will. Let me suggest this. Collecting money in the name of another and using it for yourself, isn't that a crime? I tried to get on the internet and find what that's called, and I was hoping that your dad would be here today to get some lawyerly advice. Let's start off with this. I've got a really good idea about something that I'd like to build or to do something good for the community. And it's a good work. It'll be very helpful. It'll just encourage people. And I'm going to come to your house and take your money in order to fund it. So what do you think about that? Would you like for me to pick your pocket and take your money to engage in an activity that I think is good and beneficial? I don't see too many heads shaking. No. You know you would not want me doing that. You would not want anybody doing that. That would be called stealing. I come and take your money and spend it on something I think would be good. You don't do that. What about the person who raises money in the name of something that's good? They present to you they're doing this for, let's make it a religious matter, they're doing it for God's glory, they're doing it for the good of the people, but then they take that money and they do something else with it. Is that embezzlement? Laundering? There's some name for that. It's not honest. So what would you call it if you have a religious body that people say this exists to the glory of God and we want to do good things and we're going to raise money to do good things, and then we take that money and instead of doing what the Lord says to do with that money, that we take that money and we spend it on what we want? Again, that's a crime. Certainly it's not dealing honestly with people. The church is the Lord's body. The monies that are collected for the church, that belongs to the Lord. How is that money to be spent? The Lord decides that. What work do we want the Lord's church to do? Whatever that work is, then that's what that money can be spent on. You and I, or anyone, has the right to come along and say, well, here's a good idea. Here's something else I think we ought to do. It has to come from the Lord. And remember the points that we looked at earlier, the fact that what Jesus says, that all the truth that pertains to life and godliness have been revealed. That lets us know that all the things that the Lord wants the church to do, how the monies are collected, how the monies are spent, that God has told us exactly what He wants done. And that final point, then, God is the one who's glorified when, whether we're individuals following his will or the church, that collective body of Christians under the head of Jesus Christ, that when we are busy doing what he says, then that's when he gets the glory. When we start interjecting our will into it and coming up with our own plans and schemes, then we get the glory. But what is beautiful about following the will of God is that his will is perfect. It works. When you busy yourself doing what God has given either individuals or given the church to do, we will be just as busy as we can be. And when that work is carried out, God is the one who gets the glory. And that work that God has for the church to do involves the teaching of his word, the caring of the needy saints, the edifying of the saints. That's the extent to which God has authorized the church to work. If you and I want to go out and have a ball team or go bowling or go play golf, we can do that as long as it's good, clean activity, nothing simple. You and I can do that. But those things are not the work that God gave the church to do. I hope these thoughts help us. I hope we'll give serious consideration to these things. This is so important. And to know that, you know, why do these people meet here and all we've got is this room that we worship God in? Because that's what God has authorized. And if you want to do something else, you have to find the authority from somewhere else. Go ahead and open your psalm books to the number selected. When you talk about the church, you're talking about that body of saved people, and one is either in the body of Christ or not. And when a person obeys the gospel of Christ, that is, they hear the gospel, they're convicted of their sins, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, they're willing to repent of their sins, to give their lives over to the Lord, they die with Jesus and are buried with him in baptism, and then raised to walk in newness of life. And those people then are added by the Lord to the body of Christ, to the church. And in that capacity then you can serve God acceptably. If you've not done that, please avail yourself of the opportunity to do that tonight. And if you've not been a faithful child of God, then please make that right. We're here to help all that we can. And so if you're subject to God's wonderful invitation, you can come forward now. Let's stand and sing.